Okay, grab a seat, open your Bibles to John chapter 20. We did the first 18 verses of chapter 20 in John last week. The resurrection story of where Jesus met Mary Magdalene, right? Remember? And she didn't recognize him. And she's saying, "Where did you put him? Where did you put him?" And he says her name, Mary. Teacher, right? She recognized the way he said her name. And we talked about how we all want to have met the Lord Jesus. If you haven't met the Lord Jesus, don't leave this room until you do. Christianity is not a religion of principles. It's a relationship with the living God. Now, a lot of times people hear the principles and come to Christ. But if you take that last part away and someone doesn't come to Christ, then those principles are no benefit. The truth of Christianity is being born again. And so, have you met him? We talked about that last week. Maybe not physically, of course, like Mary or Cleopas or Peter or the crowd in the upper room. It doesn't need to be dramatic like Paul on the road to Damascus, but he's alive. He's calling you into relationship with himself. He's here right now, right here. If he isn't risen and alive and with us, then we are of all people the most pitiable, Paul says. And so meeting with Jesus Christ gives you strength, cleansing, transformation. Last week I shared this with you. God didn't save you to leave you the way that you are, but to transform you into the image of his Son. He gives you comfort. Nothing can separate you from his love. And you are included in his life, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And sometimes people will say, "Chris, I don't understand how that works. You're saying that God lives inside of me." Well, it's when the Holy Spirit moves in when you give your life to Christ. You become born again. A new place, God now lives within you. And that's mysterious, absolutely mysterious. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And we're going to go on and talk about the whole section. But let's read from verse 19 on to the end of the chapter. So this is after Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Verse 30. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Lord Jesus, be here in our midst today, bearing witness to your gospel, your truth, your goodness to us, your salvation, your very presence here, Lord, so that we can believe and be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So Jesus meets with his disciples behind closed doors. And I've shared on this a lot. I think this is kind of funny, to be honest. Jesus just shows up behind closed doors. In other words, they're all just probably talking and mingling, and they've closed the room off because they don't want to be persecuted because of the fear of the Jews, right? That's why they're sequestered in this upper room. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there. And then a week later, all of a sudden, Jesus is there. This goes on for 40 days, by the way, and that's what I find kind of humorous, you know. Imagine if Jesus showed up physically at your house when you were eating dinner. "'Tis you, Lord! He is alive!" Well, yes, of course I am. And then a couple weeks later, you're eating dinner and you're talking, you're saying a joke or something, and all of a sudden, the Lord's sitting there again. "Lord, you got to quit doing that. You're going to kill me. It's going to make me have a heart attack." But the lesson is clear that Jesus never left. His presence is always with us. And he says, even to the end of the age, that means in this room, right now, right here, Jesus is here. And we can miss that. I was thinking about this yesterday as I was looking over my notes again. And I thought, you know, Lord, I think I miss a lot of what you do in my life. Just because of a hardened heart. Just being distracted by the things of this life. You know, you get online and you read the news, or you look at the stock market, or you look at world news and politics and where the war is at, and you can get so just engulfed in the craziness of life that we'll forget he's here right now. And we have our life in him. Well, the other accounts say that when Jesus showed up and said, "Peace be with you," they were scared to death as Jesus was standing there. And they wouldn't believe in the Gospel of Mark. They just said, "There's no way this is happening." And Jesus rebuked their unbelief and gave them the commission to go and to make disciples, to share the gospel, to baptize. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, he says, you know, "Peace to you." And they think he's a ghost. So he says, I'm not a ghost. Look at my hands and my side. And then he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And he takes some broiled fish and eats it in front of him. And the fish didn't fall on the ground. He said, I've got a body. I'm risen. Don't you get it? They didn't understand at all. And Mark's gospel says that he opened their understanding of the scriptures, and they all went, "Oh," that's my commentary, by the way. They all went, "Oh, wow." You see, God does that. He opens our minds and our hearts. And then he told them, go preach the gospel, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But that idea here, he says, peace be with you. Later, peace to you. And then again, when Thomas is there the next week, peace. That's more than a greeting. It's the Jewish greeting, shalom. But on this day, imagine the emphasis and how much they needed the peace of God. Jesus had come, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, risen from the dead, and now was going to come and dwell within them. And he says, peace be to you. How powerful is that? They had no idea exactly what he was giving them. You're going to need it. Peace with God and peace from God. Not just a human temporary peace, but the peace of God that passes understanding. It was beyond them. This is the peace that's in that scripture, Isaiah 26, verse 3. I'll put it up on the screen. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And you've heard me share this. In Hebrew, there's no punctuation, right? They don't have exclamation points like we do. So the way that they emphasize something is by repeating it. So in this passage, you will keep him in perfect peace. It's shalom, shalom. They say the word twice there. You will keep him in shalom, shalom. perfect peace. This is that peace. There they are in the upper room. Jesus shows up and says, shalom to you. That wholeness, that fullness, the security, life, salvation, the true shalom of God. And so Jesus goes on and he shows them his hands, shows them his side, and the disciples see it and are glad. And Jesus says to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now the other accounts have the Great Commission, go into all the world. They're in Matthew, preach, make disciples. John just simply says, as the Father sent me, I send you. So we get more details in the other Gospels. The water baptism to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as you're making disciples, and to wait for the Holy Spirit. The church is sent to the world. That's what it is. The Father sent me to save you, and now I'm sending you to the world. So that we are the visible representation of the invisible Christ in this life to everyone around us. Now, some of you are new to the faith. Some of you have been Christians for a long time. But whatever the situation, that sometimes can be a threatening concept. That God lives inside of you, and the design is that he's going to reveal himself through your life to those around you. Everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you say, there's this sense of this is God's plan and design, that he's going to reveal himself through you. And that can be kind of beyond us. Well, it is beyond us. And so there are times when I think, Lord, I don't know if I can live at that fever pitch Christianity all the time, you know. Got to be excited. Got to get everyone excited around you. You got to always be, you know, driven. You know, the purpose-driven life, right? People need to know, you know. I can't do that. Sometimes I'm tired, I don't feel well, I say stupid things, ask my wife, ask anyone in the room, listen to any of my studies, right? But it isn't dependent upon my faithfulness, it's dependent upon his design of faithfulness. God reveals him through us. And sometimes we fail at representing him properly. So how does it work? Jesus lived in power. I mean, when you read through the Gospels, everything he did, everything he said, always glorifying the Father, always putting the crowds in awe, giving that perfect answer when asked that trick question every time. And you think, I can't do that. Jesus lived in strength and in power every day. Chris, I'm weak. I live in weakness. How does it work then? This is how it works. When he said, I send you into the world, right? As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Then when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. It's not just you. It's God living inside of you. Remember Sean Sage, you know, with the Sozo Youth Center? He was here several weeks ago now and shared with you. He used to be our assistant pastor and youth pastor prior to that, and he did the youth group. It was just so fun to have him around. He was a kick in so many ways, and the kids loved him. He towered over all of us. He was so tall, but he would have me come and share at the youth group. And he would always say, what do you think Chris is going to teach on to the youth? And they'd say, Christ in you. It was just this, they just knew that's where I was going. It's about Jesus living inside of your life. It was so obvious that all the kids knew that that was my message whenever I taught, that they could in chorus say, Christ in you. Hilarious to me. But that's what it is. Back in Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read to you in chapter 2, verse 7. When the Lord created everything, chapter 1, all 6 days, the seventh day he rested. And then he focuses, Moses does as he writes this, and restates what he did in creating man. And in verse 7, it says of chapter 2 in Genesis, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, there's a little bit of a mystery there that I want to share with you amongst the Jewish scholars. How do you picture that? Do you picture God on the ground forming the dust into the shape of a man, and then he breathes on him, and all of a sudden all that dirt turns into muscles and sinews and bones and skin, and he starts breathing and stands up? As a child, that's how I pictured it, right? But really, the text gives us more of a picture of this. He made that dust into a human being. So there's Adam standing there, maybe physically alive already, but then God breathed on him and he became a living being. And the nuance there is now he's spiritually alive. God breathed his spirit into Adam that day, and Adam became spiritually alive. Now, whether that happened at the same time when his body came to life, I don't know. I wasn't there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the natural comes first and then the spiritual, speaking of that verse. But then Adam and Eve, right? Eve was taken out of Adam, so the two become one flesh in their covenant of marriage together. And then they sinned against God, and what happened? They became dysfunctional. God lived inside of them, and now because of sin, God was separated from them. They're now empty, needing something to occur to reconcile them to God, and they had to wait for that. All of their descendants born separated from God until when? Verse 22. And then Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Until this moment, church, listen, everyone had been born separated from God. No one was born again yet. Well, Chris, what about like King David and Isaiah and Ezekiel? And right, they had a future hope of salvation. They looked to God to save them one day. But now, because God became a man, died for the sins of the world, and has risen from the dead, conquering sin and death, that's the gospel, he now comes to his disciples, breathes on them, and says, just like in Genesis 2:7, right? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And God moved in for the first time into a human life. That was the original design, is that God would live within us, and it had been missing. All of the scriptures, all the prophets, everything points to what? The day when the Messiah would come and save us. That was their future hope. In that room that day, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came into their lives and filled them. He breathed on them that breath of life. The reconciliation between God and man, the restoration of humanity, right there, quietly in that upper room. I want to read to you Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that when it says, "on this one that I look." But he says this, "I look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit." That means someone who's in humility, someone who's humble, not putting themselves first, broken before God. What did Jesus say? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But also someone who trembles at his word. "This is the one that I look upon, someone who trembles at my word," meaning honoring God. When he speaks, you heed and do what he says. It means to honor him and to obey him. "Trembles at my word." That's where God desires to dwell, rather than a building or a temple. Right? When Solomon built the temple, that's what he said. Everything was set in place, and he says, now, Lord, heaven can't contain you, much less this house that we've built. But you said you would be here and dwell in this place. Therefore, we ask that you would dwell in this place. And when we pray towards this building, Jerusalem, that you would hear and answer us when we pray. It's a prayer of faith because God said that he would dwell there. But much more importantly, God wanted to dwell within those that are of a contrite spirit and that tremble at his word. He's looking forward to doing that. Do you see that in the verse? You can't build me a house. I created everything. What are you going to use to build me a house? But on this one, I look, and it's a forward-looking statement. Here's the thing. The Old Testament ends on a forward-looking statement. If you want to read it, it's the last chapter of Malachi in the Old Testament, chapter 4. Looking forward to what? The day of judgment when God will establish righteousness in the earth and the day when he brings the Messiah and he brings Elijah first, lest I curse the land. End of story. If you're reading a book and you come to that part, you're like, well, there's going to be a sequel for sure. And you would have to wait for the sequel. You know, Mary wrote her book, For the Love of My Enemy, and people said, is there a sequel? Nope. What? No sequel. Is there going to be a sequel? No. She says, no. She's already moved on. But there was a sequel in the heart of God from the beginning that the nation of Israel had to wait for. Church, I don't know how much more I can emphasize it. The sequel occurred in verse 22 when Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit, and God moved in to their lives. Finally, God living within his people, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So being born again, that's the new humanity. What do you get when you're born again? Someone said a new creation. I like that. What do you get when you're born again? The Holy Spirit, power, forgiveness, assurance, hope. I love it. This is the new humanity, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, Paul tells us in Ephesians. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's why Jesus, after he breathed on them, he's opened their understanding of the scriptures, right? They had a new heart, new mind in Christ. By the way, there was no shaking of the room. There was no sound of a mighty rushing wind. There was just a quiet moment. Now, the caveat of all history is occurring. God's moving into these people's lives, and there's no shaking. There's no, did you feel that? What was that? None of that. It's a simply quiet, unperceived work that God does in taking a life and making him or her brand new in Christ. Well, I need some evidence. There was no evidence. No physical evidence. Just spiritual rebirth in Christ. No speaking in tongues. No gathering of a crowd. Being born again may go unnoticed to everyone around you. I remember once I was in Scotland doing an outreach, and they had just given the message from the concert, the stage, the Christian band gave the message, and there were these two Scottish kids sitting right in front of me, and I was praying for them that they would get saved. And they gave an altar call, and neither of them stood up. But I felt like the Lord showed me that his spirit filled this one on this side, right in front of me. So after that, I tapped them on the shoulders, and I asked them their names and everything, and they're just kind of, you know. And I could, you know, you can't understand the Scottish language. They say it's English, sure. But I asked the one kid on this side, I said, I have a question for you. When he prayed that prayer, did you pray that prayer? And he went, uh-huh. I said, I think God showed me that he saved you by the power of his spirit. And he goes like, yeah. It's just really cool. God does it. Most of the time, there's no evidence. You just get born again. And I'm thankful that it's a quiet work. If there was the shaking of the room and the evidence of power, then it might confuse people that that's what it means to be born again. Paul even said this, I beat my body, bringing it under submission, lest I be disqualified. And I believe the emphasis that he was making there in the epistle was this, my salvation is not based on my powerful witness of Christ to the world. My salvation is based on him living inside of me, and I wrestle to hold that truth. Imagine if God gave you the gift of healing, that everywhere you went, if there was someone sick, you could lay hands on them and heal them, and you thought, that's my salvation. Would it be? No. Jesus even said this, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do healings in your name? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, evildoers, I never knew you. That's a convicting verse there in the Sermon on the Mount, because you think, I haven't casted out any demons lately or healed people lately, so what have I got if they don't qualify? Exactly, because salvation is about God moving into your life, being born again in Christ. Am I being too repetitive? Yes, Pastor Chris. But it produces a quiet confidence in his promise to save, simply received by faith. And it sprouts and grows the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the power of a witness for Christ. And that's why he tells his disciples in the other Gospels, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you so that you can be my witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I think we have the slide. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, he's going to give us because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Look at this, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's prior to the cross and the resurrection. He's with you. Holy Spirit is always with us. All through the Old Testament, Holy Spirit was with his people. But now, because of the cross and the resurrection, he will be in you, Jesus says. But then, and I'm sorry, I want to read another verse to you in John chapter 14, because immediately they asked him, how are you going to do this? And in verse 23 of John chapter 14, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that beautiful? How are you going to do it, Lord? We're going to come and make our home with you. How will you build a house for me? This is the one that I look upon, the one that's contrite in heart and trembles at my word. That's the one I want to live inside and make my home with. And now Jesus is fulfilling that very thing. He's with you. He will be in you. And then he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the power of Spirit to come upon them. Wait for him to come upon you. That's the third relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. He's with us. He's in us. Now we're born again. Stay with me. I'm almost done. And then he comes upon you in power. When did that happen? Remember the day of Pentecost? Born again believers, God living inside of their lives, they're trying to learn how to have a life now directed by the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, as they're praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. There's this sound of a rushing wind. There wasn't a rushing wind. It was the sound of a rushing wind like a hurricane, so that everyone around them came rushing to see what that was all about. Physical witness. And when they saw them, they were all speaking in different languages, miraculously by the Holy Spirit. And in that upper room, about 120 of the disciples were together, and all of a sudden there was this flaming fire over their heads, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's power in their lives. And Jesus said, wait for this to happen, because that's when you're going to have power to be my witnesses in the world. And that's where the evidence takes place, when you and I grab onto what it means to be a witness for Christ in this world, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And church, listen, you need all of this. You need God with you. You need his Holy Spirit to live inside of your life, and you need him to empower you to be a witness for him. Now, I know certain Christians, they don't want to hear about the power of the Holy Spirit. They've had a bad experience. Maybe you were in a church where there were some weird things that took place, and you brought a friend of yours to that church, and everyone was hooting and hollering and jumping around, and they thought, this is not for me, and they never came back, and you thought, I never want to hear about that again. Just because people don't understand it and abuse it doesn't mean it isn't essential to be a witness for Christ in this world, to have his power. I have met people that don't want to hear about the gifts of the Spirit because of bad experiences. May God help us and strengthen us to take whatever he gives us. Jesus says, I only give you good things. So we want to wait for him to come upon us. What does that mean, for him to come upon us? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 7, this is, you know, same writer, so it's within the context of what John is teaching us here. John chapter 7, verse 37, on that last day, that great day of the feast, this is when they would pour out water, remembering that God gave them water in the wilderness. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There it is. If you believe in him, then out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Are you thirsty? Do you feel like you just can't find satisfaction in life? You're thirsty. God will quench that thirst, and you'll have rivers of living water flowing out of your life, out of your heart. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Church, do you see that? You want the power of God in your life? He's not holding back. He wants you to experience all that he has for you so that you can be a powerful witness for him. And it's not limited by your ability. It's the Spirit of God living in your life. The next time, when all you can do is see the weakness, when my weakness, as we sang this morning, is all that I can give, when you're in that place where that's all that you can see is your own weakness, remember, it's not about just you. It's about God living through you. It's his strength, his power, his might living through your life. Well, there's a lot that I could say. He goes on to say there in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This is evidence of the authority of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believers, within the church. So we see the authority of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believers. This is something that historically the church as an organization has failed to rightly walk in, exchanging it for a natural, non-spirit-led authority, and that has brought much confusion to the church being visible in the world. When you study church history, you see this over and over and over, the idea of man trying to wield that authority that is simply to be the authority of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why I encourage you guys to pray for me, the elders, anyone involved in ministry, that we would always be led by the Holy Spirit, because as soon as we're not, we're in trouble. Big trouble. So Jesus kept showing up. They're gathered behind closed doors because of fear, the fear of the Jews. They don't want to be persecuted. They're afraid of persecution. Fear can be like a blockade to God's promises, closing us off, making us ineffective. We can find ourselves controlled by what others think, circumstances. But know this, listen, Jesus shows up behind closed doors. He will not let your fears win. Fears, worries, wrong thinking, settling for less than what he has for us, it can close us off because we'll feel like that's safer. It's just what the flesh does. Self-refuge, it's lonely, it's dark, it's empty, until he shows up behind closed doors and you acknowledge his presence in faith. He's with you, he's inside of you in that deep in that place where you need to see his scars. That's the first thing he does. He shows up behind closed doors and says, look, it's me. Look. It's me, look. And you and I, that's the evidence that we need. We need to, in that quiet place of our hearts, realize that he has given himself for us and acknowledge the work that he's done for us. Then we find that we have that confidence from him. That's why I chose that song about fear. My fears aren't going to win, right? Because they don't. They might feel like they are in our lives, but Jesus did not save you to leave you in that place. He didn't move into that place. When you see him, we move into his place of power and confidence. God's not going to let your fears win. He won't leave you in that place alone. And so he chooses to reveal himself there, by the way. Where they're afraid, he shows up. Same thing. They're closed off there when Thomas shows up. And what is it? Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. He addresses that unbelief. Thomas, I won't believe until I can see and put my fingers inside of his wounds. How arrogant when you think about that. Thomas is trying to make a point. Yeah, I can't just go on somebody else's story. He's going to have to show me. That's what he's saying. But he goes so far as to say, and I need to put my fingers inside of his wounds. When Jesus showed up as he's saying that, what did Jesus say? Come on, go ahead. Did Thomas walk over and go, yeah, that's what I need, Lord? No. In that moment, he realized that he didn't need any more proof. He needed to simply believe. He was not believing and he needed to believe. You see, because faith doesn't need proof. So what does he do? He falls down in worship to the Lord. He had that personal experience with Jesus, and I believe every one of us need that. If you're here this morning thinking, well, I'm a part of this fellowship. I show up as a part of this fellowship. So, Chris, you know the Lord, therefore I know the Lord. That's not the way it works. As Greg Laurie said, going to church makes you a Christian about as much as going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Right? You need to have that personal experience with him where you know that you know him. And again, that can rock your world maybe a little bit. But Jesus said this in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. It's the door of your heart, of course, that he's talking about. And he wants us to acknowledge him right now and right here. Behind the closed doors of your heart. There's an artist that made a picture of Jesus. I should have pulled it up. We won't do that this morning, but it's an old classic picture of Jesus knocking on the door. And somebody came up to him after he finished and said, hey, you forgot the doorknob. And he goes, no. The doorknob's only on the inside. Good answer. Maybe he did forget the knob. I don't know. But good answer. You have to open the door to Christ coming into your life. Well, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. Lord, that we can have this extended family together. Lord, that's where it becomes that wonderful plural work, Lord, of us in Christ. Lord, is when we meet like this and become part of a body together. And what is amazing is how you use us as a church because we've gathered in your name. So Lord, we come to you. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the life that you've given us. And Lord, it's my prayer that each and every one of us will have more and more light opened up in our hearts, more and more vision and insight into what it means to have life in you. Lord, I thank you that you're patient, that you don't quench the smoldering flax. But Lord, you just breathe on us and you breathe that into flames. So do that in our lives, Lord. Do that in our church. We pray in Jesus' name.